Well, brethren, tonight we want to put on our Day of Atonement glasses again. Consider the day, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. He made three appearances. First, he appeared in the courtyard of the tabernacle at the brazen altar to, in the language of Leviticus 16:11, slaughter the bull of the sin offering and, verse 15, slaughter the goat of the sin offering. That is, he appeared first for the work of sacrifice. Then secondly, he would enter, in the language of Leviticus 16:15, inside the veil. That is, before the mercy seat, to sprinkle the blood in front of and on the mercy seat to make atonement in the presence of God as the priestly representative, the intercessor of His people. But there was another appearance. Thirdly, He would reappear, exiting the Holy of Holies, and appear once again before the people who awaited Him. Now again, put on those Day of Atonement glasses. Looking at the passage that we have been working in, and God willing will finish tonight, through those lenses, Jesus our High Priest, looking back at chapter 9 at verse 26, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That is, at His incarnation, He appeared to offer propitious and expiatory sacrifice. Secondly, noting in chapter 9 at verse 24, He has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And tonight, we will consider what may be called a third appearing at verse 28. So Christ also shall appear a second time for salvation. That is, a second time in history, in time and space, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. In the language of 1 Timothy 3:16, that perhaps ancient confession of faith, Jesus was revealed in the flesh to do the work of obedience consummated in His offering of one sacrifice for sins for all time. This was the work of His first appearance, an unrepeatable, final, effectual work of sacrifice on behalf of His people. He was raised bodily from the grave. He ascended. He is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:4. At the majesty in the heavens, Hebrews 8:1. A minister in the sanctuary. A present, active, interceding minister. There He appears tonight on our behalf. And then thirdly, Jesus at His return, barring the language of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will descend from heaven in triumph and judgment. And in that last day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, He will acquit His own and send others to everlasting punishment. Concerning these three appearances, F.F. Bruce writes, and I quote, "The Israelites, who watched their high priest enter the sanctuary for them, waited expectantly for His reappearance. That was a welcome sign that He and the sacrifice which he presented had been accepted by God. So our author thinks of Jesus as going into the heavenly Holy of Holies, verse 24, to reappear, verse 28, One day, in order to confirm finally to His people the salvation which His perfect offering has procured for them, meanwhile, they wait expectantly. But when He appears the second time, that is in history, First Advent, Second Advent, to those who expect Him, it will not be to deal with sin once more. Sin was dealt with decisively at His first appearance. All the blessings which He has won for His people at His first appearance will be theirs to joy in perpetual fullness at His second coming. Therefore, let us not grow faint and weary, but persevere in patience and faith. Persevere in waiting expectantly for that one who is the fruition of our hope of perfected salvation. Well, brethren, again tonight, we are in Hebrews 9, verses 23 to the end of the chapter. The headings have gone this way. What was necessary? Verse 23 has answered, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What was necessary in a word, cleansing? Who met the necessity? Verse 24a. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. The answer to the question, who met the necessity for cleansing? Christ. What did He do? Continuing on in the second half of verse 24. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year with blood not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. What did He do? He did and He does the work of priestly intercession. And that is founded upon what is treated secondly in the verses just read, the effectual, unrepeatable sacrifice of Himself. Now tonight, verses 26, 27, and 28, what will He do? Follow it, verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Now observe as we note the text that verses 27 and 28 are structured as an analogy, as a comparison between what is appointed, to use the language of the rendering of the NAS, between what is appointed for men. Now, what is appointed for men? To die once. And then as surely as men die once, judgment. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men, the opening words of verse 27, note the opening words of the next verse, so Christ also. And in the language of verse 28, His death is expressed in the language of sacrifice, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Sin bearing involved His death. And then judgment. Judgment is bound up in His appearing a second time, as is revealed in several New Testament passages that I will simply identify by reference. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Plainly, when Christ comes, there will be judgment of the sheep and the goats. one to everlasting life, the other to everlasting punishment. In John 5, 25 through 29, the bodily resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Acts 17, verse 31. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And 20, verses 11 to 15. The great white throne judgment. It is plain that judgment is bound up in His certain appearing a second time. Now, there are details about this dreadful day that we will not touch on tonight, but let me commend to you the statement of our confessors in chapter 32 of the Last Judgment. I'll read a portion. God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons. This is a universal judgment. All of us here this evening will be there. As surely as we shall die, we shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. We can mark that down. All persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate. The final paragraph speaks of shaking off carnal security, being always watchful, because we know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Well, as we come tonight to our text, Hebrews 9, verse 27, here is the question we can ask. What is in store for us in our futures? With reference to the frequently changing circumstances of life, the answer to such a question in terms of what exactly will be my circumstances tomorrow, we must answer biblically, and if we are alert, even reflecting on our experience, we don't know. Such circumstances that will await us tomorrow morning are not known to us. Solomon writes in Proverbs 27:1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." I saw on the sports the last day or two a Chicago White Sox pitcher 6 weeks ago in the dugout has a brain aneurysm. He was out on the field yesterday throwing out the first pitch, but he was interviewed. And he said something about life that I would say reflects his statement. You don't know. That pitcher for the White Sox in the dugout certainly wasn't forecasting he was about to have a brain aneurysm. It's a circumstantial proof that we don't know either. By the time we dismiss, our lives could be radically different. We do not know what a day may bring forth. James in James 4 rebukes presumption about what will happen today or tomorrow. Presumptuous planning about where you'll go, how long you'll stay there, what you will do. In James 4:14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Your boasting is evil. We could add, God can cut the knees out from that boasting just like that. He can take us off of our high horse. From the perspective of temporal affairs, the timing of those affairs, from the perspective of my imagined certainty, of my plans, my assumptions, the humbling, sobering reality is I do not know what is in store for me tomorrow, and neither does anyone in here. I do not know the sovereignly determined circumstances stored away in the storehouse of providence, awaiting their appointed entry and realization in my life. None of us know that. But with reference to what we might call ultimate realities, we do know what's in store. And every fellow mortal knows what's in store, or can know. You know what's in store for me. I know what's in store for you, my fellow mortal. Death, judgment. Surely that's not because I can forecast the future, it's because I can read my Bible. That's what's in store for me. Follow now at verse 27. And inasmuch as, that is, in view of the fact, in view of the manner that pertains to men, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men, I've just read over why I've been using this language, in store for. You could translate it that way. It's a rather graphic way of saying the truth being expressed. You could say it this way. It is laid up. It is reserved in store. This is what inexorably awaits us. Other English renderings, one translates it as it is in store, reserved, as it is in lot, destined. What is laid up in store for men, and it is the generic word that we might translate mankind, well, the first reality is to die once. As an aside, no reincarnation here. Verse 27, and inasmuch as it is destined, reserved for men, to die once. We're pausing there and going further abroad in Scripture, we can add that connected to dying once, connected to that being our lot, the Scripture teaches Not only that, but that the exact span of our mortal life has been fixed, and our limits we shall not pass. Job 14 at verse 5. Psalm 139 verse 16. He has ordained our days before there was yet one of them. And further, the very time of our death has been fixed. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2. Our death is not going to surprise the Lord. He has put it, as it were, on His appointment calendar. And when the day and the moment comes, I'm a dead man. Again, it's somewhat an aside relative to this passage. Psalm 90, verse 12 is very wise counsel. Teach me to number my days. Teach me the brevity of life, the few days I have, that I may present to you a heart of wisdom, that I may live wisely, efficiently, productively, and be ready for the last day. Again, Isaiah 38:1, the words to King Hezekiah, wise counsel, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. For some of us in the gray-haired bunch, that takes on some urgency. And then Amos 4:12. Prepare to meet your God. That's coming. Coming for every man. Going to stand before the bar of divine justice. Some of you have heard me say, perhaps, that I hope as that time is drawing nigh where the last breath is coming, that I can join John Newton. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner. If I have my mind about me in the last few minutes, that will be my confession. I am a great sinner. And that Christ is a great Savior. It will be a blessing in those last moments of consciousness to make such a confession from the heart, not just words, but from the heart. Or to say what one of the namesakes of the Carpenito's first grandson said in part as his chaplains came to tell them they were praying for him. I am just a poor sinner trusting in Christ alone for salvation. There's nothing more that needs to be said. We could write that on our tombstones. I am just a poor sinner, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Returning to our text, but death is not all. It's not all that is in store universally for men. There is another reality laid up for and awaiting every man and woman who has ever lived. Note verse 27, and after this, after dying once, comes judgment. In one form or another, this word judgment is used in our New Testament over 200 times. That frequency reveals the emphasis, the certainty of what's laid up in store. Here in the Hebrew letter, back in chapter 6, verse 2, we read of eternal judgment. When we come to the next warning passage, verse 27 of the next chapter, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And at verse 30 of chapter 10, the Lord will judge His people. And in chapter 12, at verse 23, God the judge of all. And in chapter 13, at verse 4, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And then we're back here in verse 27. After this comes judgment. The matter of judgment is frequently revealed. It is revealed as an absolute certainty. It will occur at the second coming of Christ. The bodies of all the dead, those that have died in Christ and outside of Christ, will be raised. It will be a universal bodily resurrection. All shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Thoughts, words, deeds assessed, a verdict rendered. And in summary, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, those to whom the justifying righteousness of Christ has been imputed, they shall be acquitted and receive the inheritance of eternal life. Those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they are banished to eternal destruction, Paul writes, away from the presence of the Lord. In the language again of Philip Hughes, for those who neglect such a great salvation. Remember that rhetorical question back in chapter 2 at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The rhetorical answer is, we won't. Nobody will. For those who neglect such a great salvation, there can be only a fearful expectation of judgment. The man who thrusts from him the word of the gospel thereby judges himself unworthy of eternal life. Taking those words from Acts 13:46. To refuse the cross as the instrument of salvation is to choose it. To choose the cross as the instrument of judgment. John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Perhaps we could say it this way. I've said it this way in the past. The capital sin, when all is said and done, is the sin of spurning the Son of God. And he shall be faced in the last day. The one who has been stiff-armed and spurned. The one who is the only remedy for man's terminally moral disease. He's the judge. Well, this is the baseline of the comparison. Verse 27, inasmuch as... Now coming to verse 28, so Christ also. And with respect to Christ, his dying once is expressed, as has been noted, in terms of, noting verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. I'll simply say, the grammatical form translated having been offered. I would say is raising the truth of the Father having purposed in eternity, predestined this death, and in a sense offering the Son. But we quickly perhaps think of John 10. where it is plainly also said that he did this of his own initiative. Both truths apply. And here there is that emphasis on once, corresponding to men dying once. The Lord Jesus has been offered once. And now note the language. To bear sins. In the language of one lexicographer as the meaning of this term, to lift up on oneself. As if you've lifted up a burden upon yourself. To take upon oneself, to place on oneself anything as a load to be upborne. Christ bore this burden of the sins of many. Now remember, the anonymous author was quite conversant with his Old Testament. Where might he have gotten that language from? Well, in the Septuagint, it's the language of Isaiah 53. At verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And then again in verse 12, the last statements, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. As F.F. Bruce writes, the language here is a plain echo of the fourth servant song. We find this language in 1 Peter 2 at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body. It was a burden borne. A burden sustained, and the burden consisted of the sins of many imputed to him, the penalty for which was poured out upon and suffered by him. The Amplified rendering draws it together well. Even so, verse 28, it is that Christ, having been offered to take upon himself and bear as a burden the sins of many, once and once for all. And I want to emphasize, he didn't do this potentially, waiting for someone to choose him, to somehow actuate redemption. Now, this is the language of accomplishment. This is the language of actuality and reality. He really and actually and in accomplishment bore the sins of his elect. And further, shall appear a second time. Now, a second time, that is to men. With the glasses of the Day of Atonement, we might say this is the third time. The glasses of the Day of Atonement, the second time, was in heaven. But with respect to the advents in history before men, the second time shall appear a second time. The passive voice signifies to reveal oneself. To come into view. The one who appeared in history, time, and space, who was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, who was offered to bear the sins of many, shall come into view a second time in history. But this appearing will be radically different from the first. This appearing, very different from the previous. Note the language in Hebrews in verse 28. As the NAS renders, it will be without sin. The ASV, apart from sin. The ESV, not to deal with sin. Again, the Amplified will appear a second time, not carrying any burden of sin, nor to deal with sin. Well, that's already been done. It was unrepeatable. It was once and for all. If there's any emphasis concerning the atonement in the letter to the Hebrews, once and for all. When he comes the second time, it's not with reference to sin, not for his people. In the language of the text, it is for salvation. Yes, he has come for salvation. And this second time, he will come for salvation. That is, with respect to perfected salvation, perfected souls inhabiting those resurrected, glorified bodies raised from the dust on that last day. Perfected salvation conformed to him, soul and body. For salvation, the salvation that is spoken of in these words in 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him. Consummated salvation. In John 5:29, the salvation of, quote, a resurrection of life. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. In 2 Peter 3 at verse 13, it's the salvation, in my language, of, quote, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Wickedness has been banished. It's all in the lake of fire with men and angels. It's the salvation of Revelation 21, 3 and 4. The salvation that Daniel prophesied in Daniel 12 at verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. And who are these? Verse 28 concludes, those who eagerly await him. We might say the same group for whom he bore the burden of sin. Not two different groups. This language of waiting eagerly appears in Romans 8:23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Well, that occurs at this appearing a second time. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians of awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ with reference to this second appearing. Paul wrote to the Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who eagerly wait are those for whom Christ was offered once. They are the many for whom he bore sin. And at the judgment of the last day, with respect to those for whom he bore sin, the penalty will not be inflicted twice. To the praise of the glory of God's grace, they'll be acquitted.
To quote Hughes again, the two appearings of Christ, verse 26, verse 28. Answer to the pattern of the appearings of the Levitical high priest on the Day of Atonement. First, the high priest appeared for the purpose of offering the atoning sacrifice on the altar, which stood in the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Then he passed from sight as he entered the sanctuary with the blood of atonement there to make intercession on behalf of the people. Thus Aaron bore the names of the sons of Israel upon his heart, and in the sanctuary brought them to continual remembrance before the Lord. This done, he came out from the sanctuary and presented himself again to the people who were assembled in eager expectation of the reappearance of their high priest, so also Christ. So also Christ, our unique high priest of the order of Melchizedek, who appeared in the precincts of this world in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and then passed from sight into the heavenly sanctuary, where he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf, will appear a second time to mankind when he comes forth from the true sanctuary to proclaim and to perform the completion of salvation for those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Thus will dawn the morning of the eternal day, when those who love his appearing will see him as he is, and being at last fully conformed to his likeness, will be satisfied. I conclude with the words of Peter in an eschatological context, 2 Peter 3, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Be diligent. If we were saying this from the perspective of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we might say, go to work tomorrow. Work hard and represent the returning King well. Let us pray. Father, amidst this fallen world and amidst the remaining sins that dog us in it, may we be nerved by the certainty that the Lord Jesus will appear a second time for salvation. And Father, I pray tonight that for each one of us, old and especially for the young, that they would reckon with what is in store for them: death and judgment. May we and they prepare to meet you, the living God. Amen.